Good morning. It's so good to see you all here this morning, and welcome to our Sunday morning worship service here at Beach Hill. If you are visiting with us, you are our honored guest. And so we're so glad to have you. Hope we can come back at each and every opportunity that you might have. Before we begin our worship service this morning, we have a few announcements to go over. We continue to pray for Brother Don Ward and Miss Diane Alt as they receive radiation treatments, praying for the doctors and that as well. We pray for their families during this time. And also we pray for Stevie Barnes, who's the son-in-law of Mickey and Gail Chandler. And he has recently been diagnosed with cancer, so please keep him and his family in your prayers. Don Moody remains in Tupelo Hospital, being treated for the infection that he had this past week. So continue to pray for him, his recovery process. Miss Gail Winter was transferred to Diversity Care this past week. And we are so proud to announce that Brother Dale Bateman has returned home Friday after 2 months in hospital and through his rehab. We're so glad to announce that. We continue to pray for him and his recovery process. Also, please remember the Finley family, Miss Tracy and her daughter Sarah, as they prepare for their liver transplant next month on March 22nd. And also, we continue to pray for Miss Tracy Simmons, who is Shauna Jones' sister-in-law, who's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Teacher rotation for the spring quarter is next Sunday, March the 6th. And if you need literature, you can pick that up in the supply room. If you have any questions, you can come ask me or ask Ryan for those. We'll help you out with whatever we can do. That's all in regards to our announcements. The order of worship this morning will be as follows. Scripture reading by Ben Gillard. Opening prayer by Tommy Simpson. Closing prayer by Kelly Ward. The appropriate time, Brother King, have a message of the hour. And please grab your songbooks along with us at the front as Justin McMillan leads us in singing.
Sing all three verses, number 226. Number 226.
Why did the Savior heaven leave and come to earth below? Where men his grace would not receive, because he loves me so. He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, this I know. He gave himself to die for me, because he loves me. Why did the Savior mark the way, and why temptation know? Why teach and toil and plead and pray? Because he loves me so. He loves me, he loves me, he loves me. I know he gave himself to die for me because he loves me so. Why fill the garden's dreadful draught? Why through his trials go? Why suffer death upon the cross?
Because he loves me so.
He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, this I know. He gave himself to die for me, because he loves me so.
We would now turn to number 730. We'll sing the first and last verses, number 730.
Wonderful story of love, tell it to me again. Wonderful story of love, wake the immortal strain. Angels with rapture announce, Shepherds with wonder receive it. Sinner, oh, won't you believe it? Wonderful story of love.
Scripture reading and prayer this morning, number 169. We'll sing the first and last verses, number 169.
Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn. Facing for sinners, death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Oh, how I love him, can my praises ever find him? In life supernal, on heaven's shore, my tongue shall praise him forevermore. Blessed seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me.
Morning, my reading will come from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to be able to resist the evil day, and to having done everything, to stand firm.
Bow with me as we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Oh God, we come before you today, confessing our love for you and calling you the awesome God, the only God, true and living God, who gives us life and sustains us in everything that we do. And from you, all things come to us, both physically and spiritually. We come this morning to profess our love for you and glorify your name and extol your virtues of love toward us, in that you withheld nothing to save us from our sinful state. We beg you this morning, Lord, for your mercy and for your goodness. We know that they're available for our asking. We come not as bold because we deserve, but bold because you said we could come boldly before you, because Jesus Christ died for us, gave us this opportunity. We realize, Lord, that we're weak and that we're sinful. And even in our weakness and sinfulness, we profess you as our God and come before you, standing but praying that we are bowing before you in obedience and giving you thanks for the spiritual blessings we have through Jesus Christ, sustained through the church. And we are thankful, Lord, that this institution, this church that we are part of today, has come through the eons of time since Christ has been resurrected and the church was established on that Pentecost day. We have that same God who loved us today as loved those people centuries ago. We're so thankful, Lord, that we come together, we can praise you, confess our love for you, pray for one another in sickness and those that are recovering, even physically and spiritual sicknesses. We know that you can cure them both, that we're in your hands. The world is a troubled place, Lord, because of men's ideas and haughtiness and lack of love for each other. We know, Lord, that you're in control of that. And as we hear and see and even sometimes experience the disruption in the world, the lack of love for Jesus Christ, we know that you're in control. And even Paul and his company in the second letter to the Corinthians says, you know, we feared for our lives. We could not imagine the danger that we were in. Even feared for our lives, but the thing that Paul asked for was people to pray for him. And Lord, we realize that prayer is such an untapped power that we have in communicating with you. And we pray that as we thank you for the church that's here, for the leaders that we have, the teachers that we have, the ministers that we have, and we're so thankful for all these, Father, and we pray that on a daily basis that we give you thanks for all these people that lead us and guide us and dedicate their lives to study and try to teach us. And we pray that we're thankful for each other, that we can have each other to lean on, and for fellowship that we can pray for and be prayed for. And as we come this morning, we do thank you for the improvements in those who have been sick, and we pray for those who are undergoing trials and problems, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together today and to sing and to pray and to worship you as our God, as described in the New Testament. That we pray that our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, and that we will praise you spiritually and in truth. Be with us this day, Lord, as we try to worship you and adore you as the powerful, omnipotent, loving God that you are, and realize As sinful as we are, you died for us, gave your life, and that we can have cleanliness, salvation, through the name of Jesus Christ. In him do we pray. Amen.
So before the lesson this morning, we've been number 515. Sing all three verses, number 515.
God sent his only Son from realms of light above to fill our lives with peace and show us his great love. Oh, do you love the Lord? Oh, do you love the Lord? Then serve him every day and walk the narrow way. He bled and died for thee on cruel Calvary. His precious life he gave our souls from sin to save. Oh, do you love the Lord? Oh, do you love the Lord? Then serve him every day and walk the narrow way. When in that home above, where all is peace and love, we'll sing our Savior's praise through never-ending days. Oh, yes, we love the Lord. Oh, yes, we love the Lord. We'll serve him every day and walk the narrow way.
If you would, mark in your song books number 442, number 442.
The prayer that we prayed together this morning made mention of thanksgiving to God for those who serve in some capacities in a congregation. And those of us who have a place of service in those matters are grateful for such prayers. I've often thought about the influences that have been evident and remembered and appreciated in the lives of those who preach the gospel. And I've had good reason to think about those things. And those influences are of many kinds from many people. There's the influence of God's word, of course. And there's the influence of one's upbringing, early influences in life, influence of Christians in numerous congregations that have been of help, teachers. But I think also about a congregation where one serves in the capacity of teaching or preaching, and about the influence of lives and good works and faith and love that's evident in those lives and those good works. And I think about the influence of songs that we sing together in worship and the prayers that are heard and that we pray together. All these two, in addition to preparation of sermons through Bible study, have an influence upon the preacher and how he presents a message. And the love that we share together in the fellowship of Christ has an influence upon the preaching of the word. So you are a part of that. You are a part of the sermons that are preached by those who know you and are part of you, who know you very well, even though they may only be here occasionally. You're a part of that, about what is preached and how it is preached, and you have an influence upon that. And I want you to know that, and that you are prayed for with much thanksgiving. When Paul sent Titus to the island of Crete, as we can read in that little letter of Titus in the New Testament, he gave Titus some heavy responsibilities. Have you thought about that in reading that brief letter? Well, I have. I've thought often about that, and I'm sure you have in study of it, that some very heavy responsibilities were given to Titus. It'd be rather daunting to a minister of the word to hear Paul talk about the needs on the island of Crete, and Paul says, Titus, you're the one I'm sending there. And as I gave you charge, he says in this letter, I want you to set things in order in the congregations. Appoint elders in every city, that is wherever the church was found on that great island. And you are to set things in order because there are things some wanting there, lacking in those congregations. Well, that was a major task in itself. He mentions that in Titus 1, beginning there at verse 5. And so they needed qualified elders, men who would be prepared in character and conduct, in knowledge and convictions, in faithfulness, and in ability to fulfill the duties of leadership and to meet the challenges. All right, that's a tall order for those men. Titus was to insist on that in what he had to say about this matter in his preaching and teaching. He was to give strong emphasis to that in order to fulfill that obligation. It wasn't just a matter of seeing to it that every church had some elders. That could be more easily done. But what was needed was to have this kind of leadership in those congregations. And this is connected with some other duties he gave to Titus. When you read this letter, you can see that the Christians on the island of Crete needed instruction about moral conduct in accord with the teaching of the truth. There were some corrections that needed to be made in the lives of Christians about how they thought and how they conducted themselves, and Titus was given responsibility in that too. You can see that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, especially, but also in other places in this letter. And then third, there was a need to emphasize the connection between fundamental truths of the gospel and the kind of lives that Christians are to live. It's one thing to be strong in the faith and the fundamentals. It's another thing to live as a Christian ought to live and to live out those fundamental beliefs in their lives. People on the island of Crete who were Christians needed to understand that. They may have had very strong understanding of some basic Bible truths. Now they needed to allow those truths to influence the way they lived. And that too is fundamental in Christianity. So Titus had his work before him. He knew exactly what Paul expected of him. And Titus would accomplish this not by force, nor by force of personality. He would accomplish this by teaching what needed to be taught, because it must be God's word that is the influence that brings to pass the fulfillment of these responsibilities in the lives of Christians. Men like Titus will come and go. They may or may not be remembered. Later generations would not have known them. But what abides is the word of God that is taught. And that has a continuing influence when Christians receive it with faith and conviction and conform their lives to it and teach it to the generations to come. So Titus had an important work to do, and he knew how to do it. Now, God's grace, as Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 11, brings salvation into this world. We've given some attention to this in a sermon not too long ago. And in our newsletter, I have begun a series of very brief articles on this passage, focusing upon what God's grace is to accomplish in the lives of his people. And I want to expand upon one of those points this morning by talking about moral training in Christianity. Moral training in Christianity. God trains his own children That's what Paul is saying there in Titus 2 and 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing or teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a people for his own possession, peculiar people, a people who belong to him in a special way, zealous of good works. The word that's used here for instructing or teaching is the word that had to do with bringing up children. We are God's children through the gospel. God's grace has saved us and made us his children. And now he continues by that same grace to train us as his children, to teach us and to bring us up. And this refers to moral training, as Paul makes clear in this passage. We have a responsibility for the moral education and training of our own children. Did not Paul say to fathers who are Christians to nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord? Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Surely his wife, who is his partner in all good works, is his partner and holds responsibility with him in the training of their children in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that I say knowing that you understand it, but I want to give emphasis to it today in the way Paul does in this word to Titus. We do not believe that the education associations and institutions of this world or government institutions and officials can give the moral training to our children and grandchildren that God wants them to have. We have seen evidence that they do not have that as their purpose. They are not attentive to it, and most of them do not even understand it. But we do understand it because of the influence of God by his grace teaching and training us by the influence of the gospel of Christ. It is our responsibility for the moral training of our own children and grandchildren and for the children of the church. It is not a responsibility that God has given to these worldly institutions, but he most certainly has given it to us. Worldly institutions, if they acknowledge God and showed respect for his word, could be of help in this matter, but they cannot fulfill it without the knowledge that we have from God through his word and through the gospel. Paul here is clearly linking this moral training with the influence of God's grace and instruction. And we understand that as Christians. The world has a variety of beliefs about morality, moral conduct, moral education, but as Christians, we hold to the view of moral training being connected with Christianity. So I want to consider this subject with you, beginning with this text here that we've already cited in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, and to study it in a series of ideas I want to present based on this letter. First of all, the basis of this moral training in Christianity is God himself. Notice how Paul gives emphasis to that here in Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God. In the preceding verse, he refers to the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And he's talking there about moral conduct of Christians in a particular situation in life. In verse 11 and following, he's talking about the moral conduct of all Christians in every situation in life. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation and teaching us, training us about our moral conduct. Now, let me stop here just a moment to say that sometimes there's an error committed in trying to separate apart various aspects of the Christian life in moral conduct, spiritual matters, and religious matters, as if you could compartmentalize these vital aspects of a Christian's life so that there are certain things that are religious, such as going to church and worshiping and studying the Bible and praying. Then you have spiritual things, which some Some of these activities are intensified in the individual way, and one has certain feelings about being closer to God, and these have an influence upon his life. And then you have moral conduct, decisions, choices that are made, habits, and so forth. Did you know that in the teaching of God, these things aren't separated? They're all brought together. And so when I speak about the moral conduct of Christians, I'm speaking about all of that. And the background of what Paul is saying here illustrates this unified teaching that covers all of our conduct. You see it in the other writings of the Apostle Paul, but you see it in the teaching of our Lord. For instance, think about the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a good text, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, for parents to use in teaching their own children about moral conduct. And observe, for instance, how in that passage, Jesus talks about a man that is praying and fasting and giving. For those religious activities, someone may say, that's a religious man. Yes. And someone else may say, well, those are spiritual activities because he gives such intense devotion to them. They're important to him. Yes, that's obvious too. But Jesus points out it's also a moral matter. Because what is in the hearts of some of those men? They want to be seen of others and have the applause of men. That has to do with moral character. So you cannot separate religious activities per se and the spiritual pursuit in life and the influence and emphasis from moral character and conduct. Jesus shows us they all belong together. And behind that is the law and the prophets, which taught the same thing. And so then we have it in Paul when he speaks here to us about moral conduct. In this letter, in all of his letters, these matters come in a unified teaching about what it means to be a child of God. Observe that at the very beginning of this letter, Paul gives emphasis to God's revelation of his will. At the salutation, verses 1 through 4, a passage which people often quickly read over because they think, let's get on to the point of the letter. Paul's already making the points of the letter in verses 1 through 4 at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1. And what does he emphasize here? His apostolic authority. Where does it come from? God. And what is he going to be talking about? What God has given to be proclaimed, God's word in the message, that is the proclamation. And this is that faith of God's people. It is the knowledge of the truth that leads to what? Godliness, which means a life that is properly oriented toward God and faithful to God in every way. Where does all this come from? It comes from God. It didn't come from Paul's heart. It comes from God. And Paul wants to emphasize that from the beginning of this letter. And then observe some of the terms he uses then in the passage that follows. Verses 5. On through the end of the chapter, he speaks about the faithful word that is according to the teaching. Chapter 1, verse 9. Elders are supposed to know that. The teaching, says Paul, the teaching that everybody knows who's in Christ, in the church, or is supposed to know what that teaching is. So they can hear it and say, that's it, that's the teaching. But if they hear something else, they say, no, that's not the teaching. That's not the teaching of the Lord and the apostles. Elders are supposed to be men who know that word, who hold to that word. They hold to it firmly. They love it. It's in their hearts, in their minds. They're convicted by it. They have strong convictions about it, and they're faithful to it. The word itself is faithful. It's not going to change next year. The Lord has given his word, it's come to us, and it's going to be his word 10 years from now, 1,000 years from now, if the world continues, just as it was 2,000 years ago. So here is the faithful word that's according to the teaching. It's also called there the sound doctrine. It's sound because it comes from God, because it will produce what God wants it to produce. It's the teaching that will produce in his people the spiritual condition or good health that God wills and for which he gave his word. And so it's called sound doctrine again in chapter 2 in verse 1. And he says, by it, older men in the church are to live by this sound doctrine. Older women in the church, younger women, young men. There's not a different teaching for the older and the younger, for the men and then another for the women. It's all one teaching, one sound doctrine for everybody in the church. It's called the faith, chapter 1, verse 13. It's the truth, chapter 1, verse 14. He says of older women, chapter 2 and verse 3, they are to be teachers of good things or that which is good. It is called the word of God, chapter 2, verse 5, and it's the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. Again, we mentioned that, chapter 2 and verse 10. So what is the basis of the moral training in Christianity? The basis of it is God himself. So that we don't train our children, grandchildren, the youth in the church by giving them our opinions about serious moral matters, about matters that God has addressed us and trained us through his word. We speak to them from God, from the word of God. We want their training to be the kind of training God has given to us through his word. That's our obligation. We understand that. Now, a second thing that comes to our attention in this brief text in Titus 2. And Paul gives here a general outline of this moral training in Christianity. When you begin a college course by being instructed by a well-prepared by professor who's perhaps taught that course for 20 or 30 years, at the beginning of it, he'll give you what's called a syllabus. And the syllabus will be an outline of what is going to be offered in that particular course. And then it will include some expectations that the professor has of his students. Paul is here giving a syllabus in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, for all Christians about God's moral training of his people. What does it include? Well, it includes the fact that there are some things that Christians must deny. Paul speaks in a general way here. Sometimes he's quite specific, as he is elsewhere in this letter and in his other letters. But here he's speaking generally. Christians understand there are some things we must deny. Now, the word deny here means to renounce or to refuse. And so these are things, and he speaks here in categories, that we as Christians know by the moral training God has given us that we must renounce or refuse ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, it's not hard to amplify what Paul's talking about here through the use of God's word. For instance, with regard to ungodliness, we define that word that Paul uses as being that which is impious, irreverent. It means basically a disregard for God and what God has to say about something. That's why we don't entrust the associations of education and government in this land with the moral training of our children. Because most often what they have to say about these matters shows a complete disregard for God and his word. But God hasn't ignored us. God has spoken to us, as he has spoken to all people. And we as his children have received that word, and we want our children to know that word and let it guide their moral training. And then there we have the category of worldly lusts. John the Apostle spoke of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory or the pride, the conceit of life. That last term, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, may refer to a confidence that people have and pride about their possessions. And that can be a special danger in an affluent society like ours, but it can also be true of a man that we would consider to be quite poor in another country. He too could have confidence in and pride about his possessions that ignores God. So where do I learn more about these things? Because John was talking in categories, just like Paul is here, when he spoke about these worldly lusts, or lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and vainglory, pride of life. Well, another again, we refer to the resource in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about worldly lusts in that sermon. And so he speaks about a desire for things that draw a person away from God and focus his attention upon things that are wrong and sinful. And you can study that sermon and see that Jesus does that in several passages. Not just in the passage where he's talking about a man lusting for another woman, but in other passages where he's talking about the lust for money, the lust for fulfilling a spirit of revenge and anger towards someone, and in other passages in the Sermon on the Mount, all of those are sinful desires, and that's what worldly lusts are. So Paul is speaking here in categories. There are things to be denied, and we teach our children that because God has taught us that in his word. And then he speaks in a category about living in a certain way, and he uses terms like soberly, that is sensibly, righteously, godly. Now, what did he mean by soberly and sensibly? What makes sense to me? No, remember where this moral training comes from? It comes from God. What is going to work in God's creation with regard to moral conduct? What will make sense in God's creation? How do I know that? By consulting my own opinion? No, I know that by God's word. The Maker has given us a manual. And so through study of that, I receive God's moral training to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this world. Now, do you expect other institutions in this world to teach your children what Paul's talking about here, about living soberly, righteously, and godly? There may be some, and it will always be because of the influence of the Bible in them, who in some institutions will try to have that kind of good influence upon their students or upon their workers or others. But institutions as a whole, outside the church, do not make this their priority. We have this responsibility. God gave it to us. And then there's a third part of this syllabus or this outline of moral training that comes from God. It's what we look for. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is divine. This means that as we receive God's moral instruction, as we receive salvation by his grace and his teaching about how to live as a saved people, we know what the end is going to be. And God is teaching us how to be ready for that end, when his son will appear. Now, where else will you hear that emphasis? But among God's people in his church. And what families will give this emphasis to their children, but those who are under the influence of this teaching from the Bible? So here's the general outline of this training. Now, a third thing, quickly. Notice at the end of this text in verse 14 in Titus 2, that our redemption is connected with this moral training in Christianity. And we've studied this passage before, but I'm going to take a different approach to it by asking some questions. The text says that the Christ who's going to appear at the end of all things, divine and our Savior, that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, purify to himself a people for his own possession, a people zealous of good works. All right, you have the text before you then, Titus 2:14. What does the death of Christ teach us about the cost of our redemption from all iniquity? That may be one of the things you think about as you partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul's words lead us to think about that. He gave himself for us in that death to redeem us from all iniquity. That ought to have a pull upon our hearts that's so strong that we cannot return to a life of sin or live in sin of any kind. Second, what responsibilities do we have as a people when the Lord has purified us to make us his own possession? Because that's what Paul says we are. He's purified us to be his special people in this world. Certainly that comes with some responsibilities about how we are to live. And then third, notice those words, zealous of good works. Now, what does that mean? What does that description, zealous of good works, mean as it applies to the Christian life? It may be that we've limited our understanding of that. We may think, or some people may think, well, that means going to the assemblies of the church, giving a contribution, taking of the Lord's Supper. Others may think, well, it means using some of your talents or abilities, teach a Bible class, opportunities such as visiting the sick, going to the funeral home, or to call on someone who's bereaved. Yes, all of those are good works. And we ought to have a zeal for those as we have opportunity and ability for those good works. But when the Bible gives God's moral training to us as Christians, it's talking about the living of a life everywhere that is true to God in all relationships, all activities. And as we've said before, that begins in the home, in our family relationship, where we spend a big part of our lives. There too, we're to be zealous of good works, living as God's people by this moral training. Paul impressed Titus with the duty to teach these matters. Notice what he says in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Titus, don't you let anybody so intimidate you that you fail in your duty to teach these matters thoroughly and patiently and authoritatively, emphatically. And the words that Paul uses here means constantly. There's a constant need for it. So that, Titus, if you preach one sermon on this to the church, now that'll take care of it for the next 10 years. There's always a need for this. You just keep on doing this. That's the tenor of the words Paul uses here. Well, how well are we doing in giving this moral training in Christianity in our families or in the congregation? Our good teachers understand about how to teach children. They've been teaching for a long time. They know that when they teach a lesson, such as a lesson about Noah and the ark that he built, it's not a matter just of getting across some facts to those children about the ark and the labor and God's orders about that and about the flood. It's a matter then also about leading them on to appreciate the example of Noah and how he responded to God, to believe God, to obey him. Now, that's God's moral training of people. Our good teachers know that. That's a part of what they do in our Bible classes. That's a part of what parents are to do in the home. But do we as individual Christians study these matters so that we may receive God's moral training in our lives personally? I know that reading the Bible can be an exercise of discipline that's good for the life of a person. Certainly keeps you away from doing a lot of things that are a waste of time. But do we read the Bible as individuals in order to hear what God is teaching me to believe and to do, how to live? Because Paul says, that's what God's doing. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation and teaching us how to live as his people. If you're not yet a Christian, it'll be a happy day for you and for us to see it, hear your confession of faith in Christ, to witness your baptism into the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins. You coming out of a heart of faith and repentance. If you're a child of God who needs the prayers and supplications of your fellow Christians in order to make a new beginning a recommitment to the Lord and his service, finding his forgiveness. The invitation is for either such person, for any, as we stand and sing.
Hear you not the invitation of prepare to be thy God? Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad till your life on earth is o'er, then you'll see your sad condition, unprepared to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life
please. Prepare our hearts and minds this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper. Sing number 782. Sing all four verses, omitting the refrain until after the last verse.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed, guard thee whilst thou slept. Let me like Mary come with a gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb. Lead me to Calvary. May I be Lead me to Calvary.
This is the point during our worship that has been set aside to partake of the Lord's Supper. We do this on each and every first day of the week, for as often as we eat the bread and partake of the cup, we do show the Lord's death till he comes. I'm going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 24 to prepare our minds for this. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but keeping entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Son, Jesus, who came to this earth and lived a perfect life and gave us the example to follow. We're so thankful for his death, burial, and resurrection. At this time, as we're partaking of the bread, his body, we pray that we will partake of it in a manner that will bring honor and glory to you and to his name. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let us again pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Son's shed blood on the cross. So thankful for his willingness to come and die so that we might have that hope and of eternal life one day. Heavenly Father, we're partaking of this cup, which represents that shed blood. We pray that we will do so in a manner that will reflect honor and glory to you and his name. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. This concludes the Lord's Supper. Now let us give thanks for all our material blessings that we have and have been bestowed in this life. Heavenly Father, we know that as your people, we are truly blessed people. We know that we have many things that other people do not have. We pray that this time that we will give back a portion of that so that we will be able to carry out the Great Commission to spread the gospel throughout the world. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Again, thank you for being here with us this morning, especially those of you that are visiting. Please come back and be with us at any and every opportunity that you have. We'll meet again here tonight at 5 o'clock. Those that are involved in the Last Leader Song Leading class, we'll meet here at 4:30. I know some of you may have things going on, but we'll meet here at 4:30. If you would, please stand. We'll sing the first verse of number 108.
Also, thank you, King, for the lesson this morning. First verse, number 108, followed by our closing prayer.
My Savior's gone a mansion to prepare in yon fair land, adorned it will be.
You will continue to be with our sick and our suffering. We pray that your healing and comforting hand be placed upon them. We're about to depart, dear Heavenly Father. We pray that you'll be with us, keep us safe, and when we face the temptations of this world, that you'll help us to remember thy word. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.